as the Anglican chaplain to Layhill Prison.
One of the Anglican chaplains.
Oh, you've got one back now.
Yes, we now at last. My boss has come back.
One of the Anglican chaplains at Layhill Prison. Anyway, Robert, the floor is yours.
Thank you. Well, first of all, I'd like to thank you. Actually, it is such a great pleasure to have any opportunity to share something of the real joy that I have the great privilege of experiencing in a really rather bizarre place to experience joy. And if there's nothing else that you remember when you come away from here, of course there's no excuse for that, because I purposely stayed up late last night to make sure you had some things to think about when you go home. And please do take that home and read through it and let it sit, and I hope you'll find it helpful. But that is that the light of God does really reach every single dark hidden corner. And when people are in profoundly dark places, the light is surprising and it's extremely bright. So, what I plan to do is to give you a very, very brief history about prisons, prison chaplains, and then a little brief description about where I work at Layhill Prison, and then a brief description of what we do, and then I would, at the end, like to share with you some observations that I've had the great privilege of experiencing in now 4 years working in the prison chaplaincy service, in relation to mission, and how that may be something helpful, thoughtful, to contemplate about in our everyday lives, and I hope that might be useful. So one of the most important things for me, one of the most inspirational pieces of scripture, and I've put it on this little A5 leaflet, is this piece from Peter 3. And for me, I read this almost every day that I'm in prison. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Full stop. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And many people leave the quote there. And that pains me, because actually I think the next bit changes the whole feeling of what's been said. But do this with gentleness and respect. So have that burning passion, have that desire to share, but always do it with gentleness and respect. And I truly believe that if mission, if we're to share something of the love of Christ with other people, if you jam it down their throats, if you tell them what you want to tell them in your time, when it's convenient for you, and you do not have any respect for who they are and where they've come from, it will fall flat on its face. Do it with humility and gentleness and respect, it can become surprisingly powerful and effective. Anyway, so, and the other little quote that I wanted to share with you, but to sort of put this whole talk into a bit of a context, is one from a gentleman called Gerard Hughes, who wrote a great book called God of Surprises. And if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to do so, because it is a very surprising book. And he says this: the treasure lies in what you may consider a most unlikely field, yourself. It takes most of us a long time to recognise the field where the treasure is hidden. That is, before we learn to find and accept ourselves where God is. And that's one of the biggest
issues within Christianity is people have no problem at all with understanding that God forgives other people. They have no problem at all with understanding that God loves other people. But they absolutely can't believe, no, can't dare to believe that anybody would forgive them, that anybody would love them, let alone God. I think in many situations they are closer to the understanding of God and God's love as a result than many of us, because actually they realise just what a profound thing is being suggested. They actually get it. They actually get it. It's an extraordinary thing is being suggested. Until we do find ourselves, God remains a remote, shadowy figure, to some unimportant, to others terrifying. So, some basic history. 1952 Prison Act requires every jail to have an Anglican chaplain. Hurrah, amen, fantastic. That might not remain forever, and it's likely that, in fact, there are changes, but for the moment, that's how it is. And in fact, I understand it, you can't run a prison unless you have a governor, a doctor, and a chaplain. Good, John's nodding, so I'm okay so far. And the bishop to prisons is the Bishop of Rochester, that's just changed. It was the Bishop of Liverpool, but it's now the Bishop of Rochester, the Right Reverend James Longstaff. And my boss is the Chaplain General, is a gentleman called Mike Kavanagh, who was a paediatrician, actually, before he went into the church. And prisons as we recognise them today, i.e. places for punishment as opposed to places to wait for punishment, it didn't really start until about the 1700s. And because prior to that, you either got killed, publicly humiliated, or sent to somewhere like Australia. So the prison service started employing chaplains from 1773. And there are about 130 prisons, and we have about 10 in the southwest, and there are about 85,000 people in prison, of which 81,000 are men and about 4,000 are women. But there are about 1,000 children in prison. In fact, this week there are 1,008, I think, of which about 40 are aged between 10 and 14. I say that to help us try to understand a little bit more about what a prisoner is. And if I tell you, where I work, we have quite a large number of people, gentlemen in their 80s. And one of the fastest growing populations in the prison service at the moment are gentlemen over 16. The minimum age a person can be prosecuted in a criminal trial in England, Wales and Northern Ireland is 10 years old. And we go on about China, and in China, they have to be 14. A little bit of humility on our side, I think. About 250,000 children in this country have a parent in prison. About 250,000. And of the prison population, about 36% have a disability, 18% have a physical disability, and 20 to 30% of all offenders have learning disabilities. And in fact, at Lay Hill, one of our wings, B Wing, B South Lair, is predominantly gentlemen in their 60s and 70s, 80s. They're in wheelchairs, single amputees, double amputees, they have cancer, they can barely breathe. So, Lay Hill, where I work, which is
Just south of Wootton Under Edge, Gordon, do you reckon? Something like that, just north of Thornbury. That's about right.
Over there.
And I work within a multi-faith team. So we go on about our ecumenical partners, which makes me chuckle, really. Because I work with pagan chaplains, I work with Sikhs, Hindus, imams, Jewish chaplains, Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witness, Rastafarians, Buddhists. But that is what the prison chaplaincy service is about. It is a multi-faith discipline, it's a multi-faith delivery. Although I would just note that it's interesting how the Anglican chaplains seem to be the ones who deliver it for everybody and do it for everybody. But I think that's something to do with our tradition and our training. That's just, when Andrew's license, of course, it's the cure of all souls, irrespective of who you are. And I think that's very much reflected in the chaplaincy as well. I very much view myself as chaplain to everybody. Absolutely everybody. And of course, the staff as well. We have about 500 inmates. We have a chapel. We have a multi-faith centre, we have a Buddha grove, and we have a pagan circle. We have workshops, medical centres, education centres, and a two-bed palliative care unit. You might call that a hospice. And I think we are one of only, I don't know the exact figure, but I think we're only about one of only three prisons on the whole estate who have hospice. And that reflects the reality. It reflects the reality of prison and prison life. People die. People die. People get ill. People get sick. And it's very complex. And the feeling of separation becomes quite profound. Quite profound. But it can be done well, it means that we can care. It means that they can be dealt with respect, humanity, and love. And how can we expect people to take on the challenge of tech? And it is a challenge. Of changing their lives if they're not shown at all times love, respect, and humanity. So, what do we do? Well, I've already mentioned we work within a multi-faith team, and everywhere we go, we have peace. When I first started working in the prison chaplaincy service, I found that quite a challenge, actually, doing the work we do, and yet we're locking them up. We have the keys. And the very first time I took part in communion with the prison keys around my belt, that was quite a strange moment. But actually, it quickly changed into, it is a joy and a privilege to be called to serve anywhere, and I'm willing to do anything in order to have permission to be there. And just for a quick little aside for you, before you have keys, you have to be given key training, which you might find a bit bizarre. And you have to keep the keys in a pouch zipped up, and whenever you use the keys, you have to cover them with your hands all times, because there are some very, very talented gentlemen in the prison service who can read a key in seconds. There is a code for how to do that, but I'm not going to share it with you. But there is a way to do it, and it's particularly important. Actually, this is one of the particular demands of being in prison chaplaincy. Is that you are a chaplain, but you're also a member of the prison staff. And that brings particular challenges. Particular challenges. But I take the view that I try and go out of my way to be an exceptionally good prison officer, an exceptionally good member of prison staff. Because I don't want the prison staff not to trust me. I don't want the prison staff to think I'm fluffy. I don't want the prison staff to think I'm a weak link. They have a very, very difficult job. Particularly in an open prison, actually. And it is our duty to keep these people secure and safe. And to keep the public secure and safe. And the chaplaincy are there by permission. Yes, it's part of the 1952 Act, but we're there by permission. And if we're viewed as being a weak link, then our work stops. Then our work stops. And it requires quite a challenge at times, where you're supporting people in deeply challenging pastoral care situations, immensely challenging. But at all times, we're constantly looking, listening, and assessing, are they a risk to themselves? Are they going to kill themselves? Are they going to do a runner? Are they going to jump the wall? Or are they just trying to pull you through to cover up the fact that they're dealing in drugs and they're about to get lifted and they're trying to get you round? And that's all going on simultaneously, all the time. Oh, and by the way, simultaneous prayer is a reality too. And I mean that very seriously. Where you're listening, you're doing all that, and at the same time, you're offering that situation in prayer. Very earnest prayer. For guidance and wisdom. Because there are times when we do have to. You know, it's confidential, but there are times when we have to submit intelligence reports. There is no choice. But there are ways of doing that. There are ways of doing that. And in fact, bless him, he's dead now, sadly, but Stuart Brace, Reverend Stuart Brace, who was the very generous chaplain at the time, who responded to my telephone call saying, "Hello, my name's Robert. I feel very much called to prison service. I'd like to come and talk to you." Every other prison chaplain has been through all sorts of interviews and long processes. But I felt profoundly drawn to the prison service. And doors were just opened and I found myself in there. But Stuart, bless him, he had a real gift whereby he would encourage the inmate to submit the intelligence report so that he always kept confidential. But that's a very rare skill. A very rare skill indeed. Sadly, he's not dead. So we plan and lead religious services, and we support and provide religious education, but we do not proselytise. We are not allowed to proselytise. We are not allowed to do that. I'll come back to that in a minute. And surprisingly, I support it, but I'll explain why. We provide chaplaincy radios. We have stocks of radios, because boys can sometimes come in and they have nothing. You know, some of these boys have been inside for 30 or 40 years. And they have nothing. But to have a radio in their room, a CD radio, just brings some life into their room, you know? So we hire those out to them. And I'm tempted to say, actually, if anybody thinks they've got a radio CD they want to get rid of, I hope I don't regret saying this, but, you know, please do consider letting me know, because, you know, it's wonderful to have a stock of these radios and CDs to be able to offer to the boys when they come in. And we, you know, it's a flat charge of £6. But that's a lot of money for them. You know, some of them are earning £12 a week. So, you know, a flat charge of £6 is a shitload of money to find. But we do that, and they then have that for the time while they're there. And they then obviously give it back to us when they leave. And we try and organise all sorts of things, and films and quizzes, and just trying to make, particularly on the weekends, life a little bit more human, a little bit more acceptable. We do a very important thing called inductions. And so that is every new inmate who arrives, they come and see us. And we go through, and this is an immensely important time, because this might be the only time you get to see them during the whole time that they're in the prison. There are others we might see every day for a variety of reasons. And this is an opportunity to listen very, very carefully, and observe and watch very, very carefully, and try and pick up on anything that might need picking up later. So you might just be asking the really mundane things like, where were you born? But if I tell you how sometimes I sit there and someone says, I don't know. I don't know where I was born. And they have no mum, and they have no dad, and they don't know what year they were born, they don't know where they were born, they have no family, and they really are on their own. But there are others who come in, and they have a loving, supporting, strong family, extraordinary wives and girlfriends and partners who support them, who stick with them, and are an extraordinary, valuable part to them getting through their ordeal. Because it is an ordeal. But during those inductions, I'll give you one example. One gentleman came in, and it transpired that just in the space of 5 minutes, I learned that at the age of two, he went into a children's home. Between the age of 2 and 15, he was sexually and physically abused. He came out of children's home at the age of 16. He killed somebody. He was jailed at the age of 17. And 30 years later, he's still inside, having suffered physical and sexual abuse for 30 years in prison service. Who is the criminal? Who is the criminal? Life is very, very complicated. But those precious moments, you pick up this, and it gives you the opportunity to just start that process of just giving them the opportunity and their permission and their generosity that they might just be willing to start sharing some of that journey with you. So that you might be able to bring some healing, or the beginnings of some healing, to a desperately complicated situation. So pastoral care is clearly a very good part of the work. But we also have to share good news. But in prison service, when you receive a phone call and someone says, "Hello, my name is Charlotte, and can you let Steve know, his girlfriend's just had a baby?" Now, in every other part of life, you say, "Oh, that's fantastic, wonderful. What are the details?" "Oh, it's, 11.5 pounds, she's just about got through it, and all is well." And you'd rush off and you'd tell them. Not in the prison service. You immediately go and look up on his file and see when he was put down. Because actually that might not be good news. It might not be good news. Life is very complicated. Life is very complicated. And you have to take great care in how you share information. And sadly, we also are the bearers of very bad news. And that's equally difficult. And so, when members of the family are dying, or seriously sick, or ill, or mum or dad have died, this also requires great care. You have to try and look up, try and find out. If you don't know the person, try and find out who they are, when they came inside, what their history is. Because you could be walking into a really very complex situation. It might be that they haven't seen their mum and dad for 10, 15 years. And all of a sudden you're dealing with an extremely complicated bereavement, where there are many bereavements within that scenario. But also where you've got people and they've been inside for some time, they put on a mask, they put on a face to protect themselves. And moments of deep sadness just rip that mask straight off with no violin, and can leave terrible wounds that have been hidden for many, many years, that have been put away and not properly dealt with. And all of a sudden, it's not just that moment that you're dealing with. You could be dealing with an awful lot more, very complex. And it's being sensitive to that. And just being aware of all these possible scenarios. One of the things I always make sure is a habit of mine, I always say hello to everybody. Every single person, no matter what I'm doing, I will say good afternoon, good evening, hello, whatever's the correct thing. And it's an immensely powerful thing. And I would like to encourage you all to do it in your everyday life. Because don't just say hello to them, watch them, listen, every pore in your body. Because actually, how they respond can give you many signals as to what's going on. And the number of times, I'll give you one example, where this gentleman who's called Charlie, wasn't his real name, but there we are, he's Charlie, came out, and I walked and I said, "Morning," and I stopped and I walked back. "That didn't sound right. What's up?" "I've just been told I've got cancer." "You better come to me." God of surprises. Take it seriously. Take it seriously. Say hello to everybody. If only because you might be the only person who's actually told that person they're a valuable human being in weeks and months, just by saying hello, acknowledging they exist. And one of the extraordinary things is this idea about mission is that it's a long, slow process sometimes, and sometimes it's really quick. But you've got to start somewhere. And it's amazing the number of people I've just said, "Hello," and then next week, "Hello," 5-6 weeks later, they then say something to you. You say, "Oh, God, do you mind if I ask you something?" And the chances are, they wouldn't have done it. If they're not 5 or 6 weeks earlier, every time you saw them, you just said, "Hello," something to think about. But I consider it to be a very, very important part of my daily existence in prison, to let people know they're acknowledged and I'm happy to see them. Although, of course, they'd much rather be somewhere else, and I'd rather be aware too. And we often prayer requests. Prayer is very important. I was just sharing with Andrew. It's quite profound. We have prayer tree in the chapel, but the thing that worried me about that was that that's all very well, but there are a lot of boys who wouldn't go anywhere near the chapel. So how do we reach them? So I had a notice put up outside the chaplaincy, because they all walk past that, going to education and various other boys, with a box underneath and some pens and some paper, and a notice saying, "We can pray for you. Life is tough. Stuff happens. If you'd like us to pray for you, just make a note and we'll do that." And every Monday evening I empty that box, and they come, they're the most extraordinary, beautiful prayers you'll ever come across. Prayers don't have to be long. They don't have to be complicated. These are often written by people who can barely write, and they're often only 6 or 7 words. But the honesty and the depth of sincerity held within those prayers is extraordinary. It's extraordinary. It might be, my daughter is going off the rails. Please God,
says how she meant she as a him. And any father of any child would know that to be worried about your child is one thing, but to be completely unable to do anything about it brings a whole new dynamic. Really extraordinary impressive prayers. Just say what you want to say to God. Don't faff about. Tell him. Tell him. He knows anyway. Just tell him. And of course, we have to take funerals. And sometimes, sometimes you do to organise simultaneous funerals. I don't know if that's the correct term. But where, you know, somebody's died, uncle, but the boys aren't allowed out. They are, if it's immediate, if it's mum or dad, then we can get them out for on special leave. But many of these, particularly amongst the travelling communities, their relationships with their aunts and their cousins and things is often as strong as it would be with mum or dad. And so for them, it's very, you know, it's just like if dad's died. So what we will do, we will offer them the opportunity to come into the chapel, and sometimes it might just be simply lighting a candle in that person's name and just leaving them there, or sometimes actually running a simultaneous funeral for them, so that they can be part of that event, held at the same time as the event is going on elsewhere. And it gives them that feeling of connection, and it can be immensely powerful. Immensely powerful. So anyway, I'm going to leave it there because I'm going to run over time, and I knew I would. So I'm just going to quickly just sort of come to some points that I wanted to share with you. Acts 8, this thing about Philip and Eunuch, I'm completely driven and convinced about humility is the key to so much. Humility is the key to so much. And if you read that story about Philip and the Eunuch, it's not just about humility, it's about bold, passionate humility. Because Philip, you'll recall, he's in Samaria, he's doing the most amazing work, and many people are coming to God, and the Holy Spirit is clearly at work. He could have easily turned around and said, oh no, God, that's not right, I'm not going to go down to this road out in the desert, I'm clearly supposed to be here, look, the evidence is here, the Holy Spirit's clearly at work, and loads of people are coming to God. But he doesn't. He doesn't, and that's the humility bit. Because it's not about you. It's about you being a servant of God and a servant of the people. You have a privilege to be with at that time. But it's not your journey, it's their journey. And it might be that somebody else, it's time for somebody else to be with them. And you're needed somewhere else. And he goes down there, and the significance of this, remember, Philip's a Jew, so this man, he's a eunuch, so that makes him pretty untouchable. He's a high-ranking official, so that's really, really scary. And he's an Egyptian, so he's an alien. So that's a pretty good package, isn't it? But he still responds. He still responds. He still responds to that call to share something of that joy and hope that he knows with this person. Even though this person represents everything that actually many of his friends and colleagues within the Jewish community would completely despise on a huge number of grounds. But what is the thing I want you to really, really look at when you read that passage, if you do? Is that as he comes along the chariot, he doesn't jump on board and say, oh, hello, I'm Philip, and I'm going to tell you all about my testimony, and I'm going to tell you some really great stuff that's really great for me, and I'm going to tell you some really great bits of scripture that's really great for me, and I did this, and I did that, and I did... He didn't do any of that. If you look very carefully, he spends time to walk alongside and to listen. And what he's doing is he's learning about the eunuch. He's learning where the eunuch is at. I want to still walk learning where the eunuch is. He then finds out that the eunuch is reading Isaiah. So when he engages with that man, he makes connection. Because he's approached in complete humility, he's taken himself right out of the situation, and he's completely focused on that man. He's completely focused on that man. And as a result, he makes connection with that, and it's relevant, and he makes a connection. And as it happens, the response is, he ends up christening that man. But again, he doesn't say to him, would you like to be christened? He responds to the request. And then most of all, and this took me a few years to get round my head around this, at the end of all that, he goes. Again, humility. This idea that we are given permission to share somebody's journey for a little bit, an awful lot, or intermittently. The point is, we respond to them, and then under their permission. Yes? But we try and remember, it's not about us, it's not our journey, it's their journey. And so finally, I'll just suggest that's what, for me, within the prison service, is what a big reminder for me, is you can get very, very close to people. And it's time for them to be released. Now come up to you and say, oh, they call me all sorts of things. Father, Padre, Sir, Governor. I was called a canon the other day. well, that'll do.
Quick promotion.
Indeed. Explosive. And he said, I'd really like you, and I'd really like you to stay in touch when I leave. I said, no. One, that's allowed. It's allowed to do that. I think it's, you'd be dismissed, actually. I think you would be dismissed. But it was a very powerful lesson for me in that humility. I'm called, for the moment, I'm called to minister to those people, to share their lives whilst they're in prison. I have to trust God to work with them, and that when they leave the prison, somebody else will be sent to them. Somebody else will come alongside. Somebody else who's more appropriate and a better fit for their lives when they leave the prison. And I think that's one thing I would try and share with you. In when you're sharing some of that joy with everybody in your everyday lives, is to try and, one, take yourself out of it, just listen and focus completely on them, and take time and be at ease with it. Trust that God is at work in that situation. And just take the most wonderful, it's wonderfully relaxing when you realise that actually this whole situation isn't about you, and whether they come to God or not isn't up to you. It's your privilege and pleasure and duty to respond and to be part of it. But whether you're going to be the beginning, the middle or the end is not to be worried about. But all it is the joy to take part in some of it. But the way that's most effective is to be quiet, to be calm, to be patient, and just be careful to look and see if you can see where God is at in their lives. And just respond to that. Anyway, I'll leave it at that. And thank you for listening.
Thank you, Robert.
Actually, I think you'd make an ideal canon. You're a man of the right calibre. Does anybody have any questions for Robert? Does anyone need to touch you? Andrew?
Rob, you hinted at, but you didn't explore very much your own call to this particular ministry. How you came into, what was the sort of process? Where did it begin?
Well, I felt very strongly called to the dispossessed. And as Andrew knows, because Andrew has been my pastoral director for 7 years now, very patient man indeed. And I would often share with him, I say, you know, if someone once asked me, quite a high-ranking church official actually, said, where is church for you? And my immediate response was, public toilets, shop doorways and car parks at night. And he got really very angry, and he didn't like that at all. But I'd still hold to that, and I'd still have that same response. I felt very strongly called to the dispossessed. I found him strangely... I used to use the word strangely beautiful, but I don't use that term anymore because they're not. But I feel very strongly called to them. I feel that's where I'm supposed to be. And as I discerned through that process, I felt more. Even I wasn't sure if it was hospitals or the prisons became a big deal. And I just burned them up. I'd started my training at that stage and I just burned them up. And I found in the past that when you're trying to push against a door that God doesn't want you to go through, it doesn't open. And you can have great energy and drive and try and push it through, but it ultimately closes. And when you are in the slot where you're supposed to be, things that shouldn't happen, happen, and it becomes remarkably easy. And when I first went, the very first day I went to the prison, I felt I'd been there for years. I felt I'd been doing it for decades. And that was a very good sign. Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Yeah. Rob, we know you're a working man besides obviously down at Layhill.
Yeah.
Are you expected to work X hours per week?
Yes.
And they give you a lot of days or time?
Yes.
Shouldn't you have to work your life better around that?
Every Monday and Tuesday. I'm a prison chaplain. I'm on duty every Monday and Tuesday.
And is this a working day or?
Yes, it's normally about. Life can be quite complicated, yeah. And my long-suffering, dying wife gets fed up now with expecting me to come home at any time because you can be thinking you're about to get out of the door at 4:15, 4:15, and then, you know,
somebody arrives.
You'll walk out of the door and something happens and you're there 2 hours later, you're still done. But yeah, long days.
It's just 2 days out of 7 within this?
Yes. And two Sundays, and 2 Sundays a month. I take two services a month. And I'm on every Monday and every Tuesday.
And this is all voluntary?
No. I'm paid by the Ministry of Justice. I'm a paid sessional chaplain. But I'd like to draw your attention to one thing, which I'd like to... I've put at the very bottom, it strikes me that we say a lot of our liturgy, and we just trip over it. One of the things I've learnt in the prison is, you know, the first time I heard a convicted murderer say the Lord's Prayer, was the first time I'd heard the Lord's Prayer. It just blew me away. It suddenly became so aware what an extraordinary prayer that is. And one of the things that always strikes me is that I've left that thing at the bottom. You know, we say during the Eucharist, though we are many, we are one body because we're all sharing one bread. And I'd like to ask the question, do we really mean that? Do we really mean that? Because there are rapists, fraudsters, murderers, very, very troubled people indeed, who are also having the privilege, the opportunity to share communion. And I think you become aware of just what an extraordinary challenge our Lord Jesus Christ left us. What an extraordinary countercultural message the whole of the good news in the scriptures are. And I would just ask you to to think very carefully about that question. Not to upset anybody, but, it's an important thing to think about, and the connotations that has.
Not at all.
Point out that bit, by the way.
You can, yes.
They're prisons, Reed. And it's an opportunity, on the back of that, you'll see there is a prayer for every prince. So there's a prayer for Monday and prayer for Tuesday. So, for example, on the Monday, for those who work in the prisons, and then on Friday for the families, and the Wednesday for the victims of crime. And it's just a plea, really, to take those home with you, and during that prisons week, if you would feel generous and gracious enough to spend a little time on each of those days with those prayers.
I know you would like to thank Robert for his words this evening and for giving us an insight into his daily life in Layhill. Thank you very much.
My pleasure. Thank you for letting me come and share it.
I found some of the things you said shocking, particularly about children and so on in prison. Just cannot get my head around that at all. And some of the things you said profoundly moving. And I think it's a huge privilege that you are able to share with us as well as with them. And thank you very much, gentlemen.